In the last couple of days, I've been thinking about the last time I preached before the presbytery was that presbytery where I was ordained. And we were meeting down in Tallahassee, Florida. And I think there were just probably a few guys that are still remaining in our presbytery who were there for that. But there was myself coming for ordination. And then a young Nathan Trice was coming for licensure. Is Nathan here? I don't see him. But and then Mark Smith, who was serving the OP Church in Huntsville, was also, I think, coming for licensure or ordination. And I remember I talked to Nathan about it. Nathan has no recollection of my sermon. And maybe that's good for him and me both. But I remember him distinctly because he was down near the front here as I was preaching. And he had this, I don't know whether it was a quizzical look or a pained look on his face. Like, I cannot believe they're going to ordain this guy to the ministry here. But I distinctly remember him being out there. And you know how it is when you preach that sermon and shortly thereafter I was supposed to go for my examination and trying to bring some levity, you know, to the situation before I got examined. I told the presbytery that I was considering preaching on Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." After I finished that sermon and got out of the pulpit, the moderator, Don Parker, stepped into the pulpit and reminded me that also the Bible says, "Blessed are the persecuted." So, anyway, it is 8.5 years later, a privilege to come and bring the Word of God. I hope God will bless our time together and encourage us in His Word before we begin the formal business of our presbytery meeting. Why don't we turn to the Lord and not rely upon ourselves, our strength, but on God for the help and presence of the Spirit. Let's pray together, shall we? Almighty God, our Father, we take a moment here, Lord, to pause before beginning this privilege again of opening the Bible and hearing from your word. Lord God, we pray that it would not be merely the words of men, but Lord, that it would be your word, that your Spirit would carry your message. Lord, that the same Spirit who inspired this passage might also make it fresh and drive it deep within us this afternoon, that we might find encouragement, Lord. Strengthen those who need strengthening. Give resolve to those who feel feeble. Help, Lord, those who are wounded and weary, that they might behold a great Savior who is able to bear their burdens. Bring all the comfort and the consolations, Lord, that come with your word and by your grace. Help me, O God, to be a faithful minister and to minister faithfully, Lord, looking not unto the applause of men, but unto you, Father. And yet still, Father, may I minister truly and compassionately and lovingly to my brothers and my fellow elders. And Lord, may they be strengthened in their ministry, knowing, Lord, that they were strengthened by you and by your word. We pray, draw near to us, Lord, as we draw near to you. Lord, give no glory to us, but receive all the glory and the honor and the praise and the dominion forever. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Those of you who know what it is like to preach in other pulpits, you know that one of the troubles of preaching outside your own home church is getting used to the pulpit where you are. And at my height, that can be a special challenge to get used to the pulpit. And so I'm hoping that you can all not only hear me but see me here. But this pulpit is a little taller than I'm used to, and this microphone right here. I want to bring your attention to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The text proper is going to be verses 6 to 10. For the reading, we'll look at the first verses as well, 1 through 5 for the reading. I'm reading from the New American Standard, beginning at verse 1 of the first chapter, Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Amen. May God bless and add to the blessing of his holy word. You'll remember, as our brother steps into the sanctuary here, that Nathan Trice came to us at the last meeting of Presbytery and urged us, as I believe from the text of Peter, is that right, that we should study the unity of the church, which is the body of Christ. And I think that was a well-needed and timely message for us. And at this fall meeting, I would like to continue that theme of unity of the body of Christ. And if I may add and build upon Nathan's foundation from last spring, that we study this theme of unity within the context in which that unity here is defined, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ordinarily, as we survey the New Testament and the epistles and look at the writings of Paul, we find something concurrent through Paul's writings as he begins to open his words of address to the various congregations throughout the Mediterranean region. One of the things that we find in the Apostle Paul is this profound sense of gratitude to the mercy and the grace of God that he has shown to the congregations that he serves. He had written to the church in Rome, a church which he had not even yet visited, and he can say in Romans 1:8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." The church at Ephesus, he could say, "For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. The church at Philippi, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And you might say, well, those were congregations that were doing well. They didn't seem to have any extraordinary problems. And of course, Paul was grateful for the things that he saw and the things and the reports that he heard. But no, we find, for example, among the Colossians, those believers who, even though they trusted in Christ, yet they were tempted to believe that they were still incomplete and vulnerable to spiritual warfare. They were in need of ceremonial teachings and philosophical instructions, ascetic commandments. They were warned by the apostle not to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. There was a problem. And Paul could say, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ. In Thessalonica, we find that there were some who had maybe an over-realized sense of imminency about the consummation of Christ's kingdom, and it led them to become busybodies. They were idle. They were not redeeming the time purchased by Christ's blood. And Paul warned them of that. And yet he could say of them, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged. And then there's Corinth. Oh my, Corinth. Party spirit, division, favoritism, idolatrous following of men rather than the Savior, a lack of church discipline, public and gross immorality, drunkenness, abuse of the Lord's table, undermining of all apostolic authority at times. And yet Paul could say, even of this troubled congregation that broke his heart, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you, you Corinthians, in Christ Jesus. And yet for his gratitude we find in congregations doing well, his gratitude in congregations that were not doing well. When we come to Galatians, there is a profound silence when you look at this in the light of the rest of Paul's writings. We find here that there is no thanksgiving given in our text, is there? We have the common apostolic salutation. But even there, it's a little bit clipped, isn't it? If you look at verse 2 with me, it says, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, to the churches of Galatia. Do you hear that? He used to always put a little extra perfume on that. To the churches here who are beloved of the Lord, to the churches over here who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But nothing like that here. Just to the churches at Galatia, just a straight memo. And we find more, no personal and familial words of introduction. No statements of longing to come and see you and be with you shortly. No introductory pleasantries among the brethren. No words of greeting. And for all the problems and schisms, immoralities and abuses at Corinth, Paul never said what we find in Galatians 3. You fools, who has bewitched you? You foolish Galatians. Paul gets immediately to the point. Imagine receiving such an epistle yourselves from a pillar in the church. Someone who taught you, instructed you, loved you, nurtured you in the faith, and discipled you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first things past his common salutation is, I am amazed, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him. Imagine a wise and steady, solid pillar of the church, an elder coming to you from the denomination, from the presbytery, and expressing to you in disbelief at your theological abandonment of the gospel. Now, how do we understand this contrast? How do we understand the difference between what we find here in the epistle to the Galatians and what we find, for example, to the Corinthians?
Was Paul simply having a bad day here? Did he get up on the wrong side of the mat? Maybe it's the reverse. Maybe when he wrote to the Corinthians, he had just had breakfast. And despite all the problems, he had a sense of gratitude. There was a sense of fullness and wholeness. He was feeling okay. I don't think that can do. Certainly not. You see, the explanation, I think, has to lie in the fact that for all the problems faced by the various churches, the heresy that arose here among the Galatians struck at the chief article upon which the church stands or falls. There's the reason for the urgency. And Paul is meeting this heresy with all the ferocity of a bear robbed of her cubs. She sees this church in grave, serious danger. And Paul needs to arrest them and bring them back. Paul spared no pains when it came to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Christ and those who were in Jesus Christ were his chief concern. And what does that tell us about Paul's ministry? And how does our ministry compare? Is that our chief and fundamental concern? Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to bring you three points this afternoon. First of all, from verse 6 and 7, I want us to consider that the departure from the gospel is apostasy from God. Departure from the gospel is apostasy from God. Secondly, from verses 7 to 9, I want us to see that other gospels are no gospels at all. Other gospels are no gospels. And then thirdly, from verse 10, gospel faithfulness may require pleasing God rather than men. Gospel faithfulness may require pleasing God rather than men. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me, will you? Departure from the gospel is apostasy from God. Paul says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Now, what is he saying here? Paul says, I am amazed. I marvel. I'm astonished. I'm astounded. I'm dumbfounded. I'm perplexed. I am grieved. I have this mixture of sympathy and emotions and anger. That you, my people whom I preach to, you who I preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you who I long to see Christ formed in, that you should so quickly depart. Now notice what he says here. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. You're deserting God. You're quickly leaving the God of grace. You're forsaking him who called you by grace and grace alone. You're leaving. You're forsaking him, the Father, who loved you. Him who gave his Son for you. You are forsaking all this for another message. They've adopted another message than free and sovereign grace. Free and complete pardon. Free and immediate imputation of righteousness through the sole instrumentality of faith alone. The resting and receiving of Jesus Christ alone. And wouldn't you be astounded, my brethren, my fellow ministers, my fellow elders, ruling elders? Would it not shock you and astound you if for those for whom you had been laboring should so quickly depart for an alien substitute of this good news which God has given? You see, the problem here is that Paul is saying they are doing the exact same thing that the people of God in the Old Testament did time and time and time again. What was the great sin in the life of the Israelites? What was the chief sin when they come out of Egypt and they wander in the wilderness? And even when they cross the Jordan and they settle into the land, isn't it that they time and time again, to use the old King James language, went whoring after other gods? Isn't it a sad story that the God who loved them and set his love upon them, not because they were the greatest, but because they were the least among the nations, that they should forsake this God and go after all the other gods of all the other nations surrounding them? And isn't it the story that we see God coming to them again and again and again, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, calling them to faith and repentance, faith and repentance, faith and repentance, trusting in the sole merit of God and His grace and the coming Messiah. And yet, what do we find? They go after other gods, don't they? Idols that have eyes and cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths but they do not speak. Gods that cannot save. Gods that hear no prayer. Gods that cannot atone for sin. Gods that show no grace. Gods that cannot remove any filthy rags. Gods who cannot impute true godly righteousness. Gods who cannot justify. And Paul is saying, I am amazed that you, Galatians, would so quickly fall into that sin. A rejection of the gospel is apostasy from God. You are deserting Him. What gospel? Well, you can get a summary of it there in verses 3 to 5, can't you? Paul puts of the gospel, he encapsulates the gospel in his apostolic salutation a little bit. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins. That Christ should die for sinners. And notice here, contrary to what we saw last night from the new perspective on Paul, that soteriology is at the heart here of the gospel. That Christ should die for sins. That Christ, who knew no sin, should become sin. While hanging on that cross. But that should be at the heart of the message. What is Paul to do here? He must be direct. He must be plain spoken. There's no mincing of words. No time for pleasantries. He must plunge himself into that burning building and rescue his people. Let me ask you questions, elders. Do you love your people like that? Do you love and care enough for the people that you work with and minister to warn them plainly and boldly about any and all encroachments of the gospel? You know, I have a lot of sympathy for the ruling elders. You men, you have a vocation outside of that of the church. Many of you have wives, and God's blessed you with many children. The Lord tends to bless the OVC with many children, and you've got that. And on top of all that, you've got to take care of the business of the church. And I have tremendous sympathy, I want you to know. But I also want you to know that you, ruling elders, along with the ministers, you've got to keep up your studying. You've got to go back and remind and refresh yourself. Not if you're not only for the sake of the church, but for the sake of your own soul, that you study the gospel. I was reading just recently, I can't recall where, but it was during the colonial period, and one of the books that often was read during that colonial period in our nation's history was Luther's commentary on the Galatians. Pick those things that are most important. You're going to need to be knowing a lot of things about a lot of things. But stay focused on what's most important. Has Satan changed his ways since Paul's day? Has the devil made peace with the gospel? I don't think so. I think our brother Nathan was right. I mean, as a presbytery, we have made some missteps. If anything else, I would freely acknowledge that Probably there's been probably more heat than there needed to be. But here's something we do need as a presbytery to be alert to. And that's the gospel and all encroachments against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not get distracted by secondary and tertiary matters. Let's not fall for the old trick of the devil and say, hey, what's that over there? What's up that over there? And he does an end around and strikes at the chief article upon which the church is going to stand or fall. How awake have we been? Elders, a little sleep, a little slumber, and poverty will be upon our church. Even the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We'll awake like the harlot in Solomon's day, and we'll realize our baby is gone, and we have someone else's dead baby in our arms. Martin Luther said that a man could labor for 10 years or more to have a well-ordered congregation, and it only takes one malbrain, he said, to come in and destroy it all. You got to be vigilant. What kind of sentry are you? What kind of sentry are you on Zion's walls? Are you looking out on the horizon? And if you see an encroachment to the gospel, are you going to sound the trumpet? Are you going to sound the warning? Are you going to be absolved of the blood of your people because you warned them? It's serious. Departure from the gospel is apostasy from God. Secondly, we see here in verses 7 to 9, other gospels are no gospels at all. Other gospels are no gospels. Look at verse 7. Actually, start with me again at verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then notice here he says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now he says here, you have left God for a different gospel. And I believe he calls it a gospel because I believe that that was how it was being sold to the church at Galatia. You need to understand this, men. The people who were bringing this message to the church at Galatia, these were not the people from the temple of Artemis. These were not the people over at the Areopagus bringing their philosophy in. These were people who were saying, Jesus is Lord. And yet they were distorting the message of Christ's gospel. This is not a debate between those who were saying Jesus is Lord and those who were not saying Jesus is Lord. Everybody's in agreement on that point. That's what makes it so dangerous and so subtle and so insinuating. And also so tempting and confusing for the sheep out there. These people say Jesus is Lord. And they look like they have fairly well-ordered lives. It looks like the gospel, Paul says here. He acknowledges for a different gospel. But Paul is emphatic. There is no other gospel save the grace of God alone given to sinners and received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for the glory of God alone. And there is no other gospel. There is no other message of hope. You see, we see right here in this passage, I think, a real refutation to what we learned last night about the new perspective on Paul. The parameters of unity and fellowship cannot just be around those who say Jesus is Lord. We must fence our parameters around the gospel. Notice that Paul has no room for any competing message of salvation. There may be points of contact. There may be similarities in terminology with this other gospel. But when you boil it down to its essence, it is a teaching that is contrary to Jesus Christ. And he says it has already led you away from the Father. You have departed from the Father. You have departed from God by following this substitute, by following this false gospel, which is not another gospel at all. so important, says Paul, is the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 8. Paul could not be, I think, any more emphatic. Verse 8. But even though I, the Apostle Paul, even though Silas or Barnabas or Apollos or James or John or Peter, if any of us should bring to you, look, another gospel, contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If someone should come to you and add another qualification for pardon, should redefine or equivocate on the Pauline meanings of faith or Christ or righteousness or imputation or atonement or justification, Paul says, let him be condemned. Let him be accursed. Now, Paul seems to be quite exclusive here, doesn't he? We don't find Paul saying, well, this false gospel has some good things to say, as long as we take it from the right perspective. Paul's perspective is God's perspective, and Paul says there is no other perspective when it comes to the gospel. All other perspectives are accursed. You don't find Paul saying this. Well, this message has some value as long as you don't take it too seriously. How many times have you ministers or elders heard something like that? That's pretty faint praise when you say of another man's teaching and preaching. It's good as long as you don't take it too seriously. You Galatians, just don't go overboard with these Judaizers' ideas. Listen to them if you want, but keep a little distance between you, yourself, and them. We don't find the Apostle Paul saying this, interestingly enough. Well, I have heard about your situation over there in Galatia. And Peter and John and myself and James and some of the other saints, we've decided to get together a committee. And we're going to meet with the Judaizers. And we're going to hammer out a common statement of faith. And we are going to come together and see if our two positions can come together. We'll have representatives from both camps. We'll hammer out a statement. They can have their sense of the statement. We can have our sense of the statement. And that will settle this issue. Mm-mm. And Paul doesn't say this either. Even though these teachers of the Judaizers are redefining redemptive terms and stripping them of historic meanings and substituting new definitions based on highly dubious and idiosyncratic readings of Second Temple Judaism, let's just overlook that. They write such clever things. We find their material so humorous, and they have so many good things to say about practical theology. We'll just overlook that. No, he doesn't say that either, does he? One of my concerns, and I've been greatly, increasingly agitated about this matter over this year. I will confess to you, I don't think I ever knew about the new perspective on Paul before this year. Maybe they did teach it to me in seminary and I was in the Bahamas. I just do not remember it until this year and started reading this material. And John Fesco's right. The more you read, the worse it gets. And I've been concerned where I am seeing, even in Reformed circles, a redefining of justification. Now, I want you to know, before I say this, that I checked this out with a couple of theologians, real theologians, so don't think this is Boyd Miller going half-cocked here. I wrote to people and spoke with people who do this for a living, and they said, you're right on target. So keep that in mind as I bring you this application. Listen to this one Reformed scholar, Peter Lighthart, who has written a paper called Judge Me, O God, Biblical Perspectives on Justification. You can find it on the web. And listen to this. I'll read it once and then I'll read it again with some emphasis and see if you smell anything. Yahweh regards those who trust his promises and wait for justification as righteous. Yahweh regards those who trust his promises and wait for justification as righteous. Notice that the teacher here states that justification is something for which we must wait. It's a future vindication. It is a future event. But that is not the historic Reformed understanding of the gospel. Justification is not a future public vindication for which he or she must wait. But Paul states plainly in Romans 8, chapter 1, there is therefore now, presently, no condemnation. There is now, there is presently justification. Light heart again. Those who wait on the Lord to fulfill his promises, clinging to him and his word and his tokens of favor, will be vindicated / justified. Will be justified? Will be in the future? May I read to you maybe some more sober minds from the Westminster Standards? Larger Catechism, question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? I want you to follow with me here, and I'll emphasize the point I want you to hear. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ. Here's the difference between justification and sanctification, say the divines. In that God, in justification, imputeth righteousness of Christ. Imputeth righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, he infuseth grace and enable the exercise thereof. In the former, that is in justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God. And listen, and that perfectly in this life. Justification doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly here, now. So that all a poor sinner need do who walks into your church is hear you preach about Jesus Christ and him crucified and have the illuminating and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit come into their heart and they see a Savior for the first time and they believe and God credits it to them. Then, now, you are justified though you still be a sinner. Friends, this is why the music of the Protestant Reformation is so different than that prior to the Reformation. There is this enthusiasm and joy and this sense of liberation that the gospel has set me free. And now I am no longer under condemnation. I walk in the beauty of Jesus' righteousness. I wear his spotless garments and not the garments of Boyd Miller anymore. All my filthy rags have been put away. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now! Not in the future. Not after a process of sanctification. Not after keeping the law, having come into the covenant by grace. No! Now! Sovereign grace coming on a sinner where the sinner believes and he receives Jesus. He rests on Jesus. He looks to Jesus alone and the cross alone, and he comes like the adulterous woman and he grabs Jesus by the feet. You wet them with your tears. You wipe them with your hair and you say, I am leaning on you alone, dear Jesus. You alone. Chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession tells us, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ in due time. And then we find in the next section, God continued to forgive. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. Meaning that those who are justified are going to continue to sin. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I'm not planning on sinning in glory. I'm looking forward to that day when I will not be able to sin. And that's not the day of my justification. That's the day of my glorification. I will be glorified then because I am now justified. Now justified. Let me make this application. Look at verse 8. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let me say this. Notice what Paul has for us here. Do not allow the aura of the messenger to blind you into following another gospel. Do not allow the seemingly apparent brilliance of the messenger's intellect or communicative abilities in speech or in print bedazzle you into forsaking the cross of Christ alone as your only hope in this life and the life to come. Don't become bewitched. How do you recognize if one in your church has been bedazzled? I think we can see some answer to that if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How do we guard our people from those who might lead them away from the simplicity of the gospel? In verse 1, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you. Notice that pastoral concern. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But, verse 3, I am afraid lest the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What is his concern? That they're leaving Christ and Christ alone. How do we see the warning signs? When they begin to bear beautifully with teachers of error, just as they would bear with you. When they begin to bear with teachers of error and receive them as they would receive you. I want to make another application. Maybe a little closer to home. I want to speak again to the ruling elders here. My brothers, you have a tremendous charge. And I don't know if I could document this or not. But I have a suspicion that when heresy comes into the church, it does so primarily through the ministers. Where the minister's sin is a sin of commission, I think the ruling elder's sin is a sin of omission. That is, as the sin and the error and the heresy comes through the seminary or through the minister or through the teacher, it is that overcomplacency of the ruling elder when he begins to get a whiff that something is different here and fails to stand up and to begin to challenge the minister, that the church gets into trouble. The temptation is to think, and I have a ruling elder here, and I'm preaching this to him as well as to all of you. The temptation is to think that your pastor will not derail. The temptation is to think that your minister never will stray from the gospel, that he is impervious to that kind of sin. He's not. He's not. How did we get here? We're in a denomination of about 25,000 plus people in a country of 300 million. When Presbyterians per population of this country were much larger in percentage base. How did we get here? How do we get to the place where hundreds of ministers are signing off on the Auburn Affirmation and denying the very fundamentals of the gospel? Because they were led away from the simplicity of Christ. And as they were led away from the simplicity of Christ, there were no ruling elders to take up the shepherd's crook and say, enough. Stop. I don't care. I love you, but I don't care if you're an angel from heaven. If you come and preach another gospel, you're under a curse. Because all other gospels are no gospel at all. My fellow elder, I want you to grab your Bible. And when you study your Bible, I want you to look closely at the gospel. I want you to look closely and see a Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding for sinners. I want you to hear a Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want you to see a Jesus lurching in the garden, trying to throw himself on the ground in prayer, and saying, God, if this cup could pass, let it pass, but not my will, but thine be done. I want you to hear an Apostle Paul saying, be ye reconciled to Christ. I want you to see Jesus hanging on the cross and before he gives up the Spirit saying, it is finished. And let that gospel begin to soak your soul into the very marrow of your bones. And do not move away from that message. No matter how attractive the teachers might be out there, who are telling you there's another form of justification or there's another meaning to righteousness or who don't talk about imputation. And let me bring it to a close. Thirdly, the gospel faithfulness may require pleasing God over men. It may require you. Let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? What's Paul saying here? Who am I trying to please? Men or God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Having laid down this terrible anathema, Paul asked this question rhetorically. Am I trying to be a pleaser of men or of the living God? The gospel is an offense to so many. And if Paul wanted to please men, he would have changed his message long ago. He would have hushed the law's loud thunder with the works of men rather than the cross of Christ. He would not tell men that they were dead in their sins. He would not preach a gospel in which no flesh shall boast. He would not preach a foolish cross for Greeks to scoff at, or a crucified Messiah for Jews to stumble over. If Paul wanted to please men, he would not be a minister of the gospel. He would not declare to Jew and Gentile alike that there is none righteous, no, not one. He would not dare to write about election or illustrate it from Romans 9. He would not argue with those who deny the resurrection in the Areopagus. He would have sought release rather than appealing to Caesar. He would not have endured all those labors that aged him prematurely, all the imprisonments, all the beatings, the danger of death, the 39 lashes on 5 occasions, beaten with rods, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times, an entire night, an entire day on the sea. And Paul says, do you think I want to please men? Do you think I do this so that I can gain applause? So that I can have my name in the paper so that everybody can speak well of me? Am I trying to curry favor from you, Galatians? You know that I'm not. I love you. And I speak the truth to you plainly. And I would not have endured these sufferings if it was not for the fact that God has compelled me to preach this gospel to you. For there is no other way of salvation save in this message of Christ and Him crucified. If I did these things and preached these things and endured these things to please men, I'd find myself another job. But the gospel of Christ constrains me. Does it constrain you, my brother, my fellow minister? Are you prepared, if necessary, to be a pleaser of God when the frowns are upon you? When you're naming names in the pulpit like we named today, and you have people out there who are fans of these people, who subscribe to their magazines, who get their tapes, are you prepared for the little frown? Are you prepared for them to walk out the door? I'm not saying pick a fight with them, but I am saying lovingly and plainly teach them and warn them of all and any encroachments on the gospel, because you're not a pleaser of men. You love God. I know that you do. And God says, if you love me, you'll preach my gospel. Because if you preach another gospel, you're leaving me. Are you going to preach the gospel, minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, ruling elder? You're going to teach the gospel to your people? You're going to hold your minister accountable? You're going to be a faithful sentry on the wall of Zion, and you're going to look out there and see and discern and prayerfully consider whether people are steering sheep away from the cross of Christ? You must. You must. If God truly has called you to His ministry, you have no choice. May God give us the grace and the strength to be faithful to the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for so great a salvation. Lord, if anyone is visiting here today and has never looked to Jesus Christ alone to be pardoned of all their sins, we would pray, Lord, even now, let them seek You and find You and open their heart. And Lord, we pray for those of us, Lord, who have been given this holy charge. Father, may we look more to heaven to find the strength to be faithful. And Lord, may our aim and our desire be to hear You say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray for my brethren here. Give them strength. Give them the Holy Spirit. Keep them on their knees. Keep them in prayer. Keep them in their word. Lord, we pray, do not let us steer to the left nor to the right. Let us not move away from dear Jesus, we pray. Lord, these things are often easier to say than they are to faithfully obey. But we pray that You would give us all the grace. Watch over this presbytery, dear Lord. Keep us in the unity of Christ. Help us, Lord, to serve and love one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.